Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer in his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we finished chapter one, which was about the glory of Christ in his pre-existence from eternity past. And the end of the chapter went with the spiritual blessings resulting, some of which were the confirmation of our faith, the eternal love, grace, and fullness of Christ to his church that springs from that. It gives a most exalted and satisfactory view of the nature, glory, and stability of the covenant of grace entered upon by the infinite glorious persons of the triune God in behalf of the church. And then he talks about how solemn this doctrine is and how important it is that you do understand that Christ is God, and then he was God and had the same glory as God from all eternity past. And that brought us up to chapter 2, and Lord willing, we're going to continue on this time with that. And I'll go ahead and begin. It's called The Redeemer, the Revelation of the Father's Glory. And the verse he uses is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now he begins, that God was under any obligation or necessity to reveal himself to man is an idea that cannot for a moment be seriously entertained. It will follow then that such a revelation of himself, of his mind and will, to fallen creatures have been made. It must be regarded as an outstanding act of his sovereign mercy, irrespective of any claim whatever arising from the creature man. The source from where it originates must be entirely within God himself. So God was not obligated to reveal his glory to anyone, especially fallen man. The great point which now lies before us bears upon the mode of the divine revelation and resolves itself into the single and important inquiry, what forms the most perfect revelation of the glory of God to man? It is the design of this chapter, in humbly attempting to an answer to this question, to show that the only full and perfect revelation of the glory of God is seen in the Lord Jesus, that apart from a spiritual and experimental knowledge of the Son, S-O-N, there can be no true, adequate, and saving knowledge of the Father. To clear up this momentous matter the more thoroughly, it will be proper that we first demonstrate the utter impossibility of a correct knowledge of God out of Christ or outside of Christ. This will have prepared us for a more full consideration of our main subject. The most palpable evidence and fearful result of man's fall from original holiness is the deep and awful ignorance of God, of his character, perfections, and moral government, in which that apostasy has involved him. It was the glory and the happiness of Adam that, before his revolt, not a cloud rested upon his mind, tending to obscure the most clear and perfect views of the divine character which it was possible for a finite creature to possess. He knew God sufficiently for all the purposes of a life wholly or fully conformed to his will, to God's will, and supremely devoted to God, God's glory. There was no intellectual darkness in his understanding, no moral obliquity of his will, nor of his affections. The whole soul constituted, as it were, an orb of the most beauteous light kindled by God himself, and reflecting its beams of beauty on every object in nature. It is true that, regarding his knowledge of God, nature was his teacher, or rather the medium through which he was taught, that impressions and perceptions of the divine existence and glory were received mainly through the imagery of sensible objects or objects that could be sensed, that the invisible things of God were clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Yet this affords no solid argument in favor of a perfect knowledge of God in nature, for let it be remembered that nature, as a mirror of the divine glory, was framed for man as innocent and not for man as guilty. That when, by his own act, this mirror was defaced and destroyed, with it was destroyed all true natural knowledge of Jehovah. Had the creature continued in his state of perfect rectitude, then no other revelation of God had been needed. But, throwing around him the pall of guilt, he necessarily threw around him the pall of ignorance. And ere, or before, there can be a clear and perfect light in the soul of the character and perfections of God, there must be a removal of that sin which else must eternally separate God and man. Hence, the absolute necessity of just such a revelation of the Father as Jesus, the true light which enlighteneth every man that cometh into the world. The most difficult, perhaps, because the most humbling lesson which the world has ever had to learn has been the nothingness of its own wisdom and the folly of its unaided endeavors to find out God to perfection. Earnest as have been its desires, ardent as have been its aspirations, and laborious as have been its endeavors, the unknown God is the only inscription written upon its altars. The ancient philosophers prided themselves on their superior attainments in this study, but to what did their knowledge of God, underived from revelation, amount? What was the actual result of their profound researches, their patient inquiries, acute reasonings, and subtle disputations? Let the apostle reply, professing themselves to be wise men, they became fools. Even worse than this, not only by wisdom the world knew not God, but the imperfect knowledge it did gather of him in nature, so far from expanding their mental conceptions of the divine character, in elevating their lives to a conformity to the divine will, seemed but to lead them into the deepest and grossest idolatry. Professing themselves to be wise men, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What an affecting picture! Oh, that the proud eulogist of the dignity of human nature would study it. What an instructive lesson. Oh, that the vain seeker of God out of Christ would learn it. Here was the world at an age when civilization and philosophy, poetry and the arts flourished in a preeminent degree and were exerting a softening and ameliorating influence upon society, yet utterly abandoned to superstition and idolatry. Idolatry in its darkest clouds was settling upon its moral landscape. Idolatry in its gloomiest attributes was entwined with its history. Idolatry in its grossest features was blended with its literature. Idolatry in its most insinuating forms was advanced with the creations of its poetic genius. Idolatry, the most degrading and sensual, was enthroned in the seats of its philosophers, was dignified by their approval, inculcated in their lectures, and sanctioned by their example. The histories of Egypt, Greece, of Rome, testify that the world by its wisdom knew not God, that after every expedient had been adopted and every experiment had been tried, after the triumphs of war and the arts of peace and the wisdom of legislation, the lessons of philosophy, the inculcations of religion had done their utmost, man was still left ignorant of God and consequently steeped in guilt and bowed in grief, the slave of every vice and the sport of every sorrow. Thus did God destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And thus, too, will he ever confound the wisdom and abase the pride of that man who, towering on the Babel of his own unassisted research, would find him out, God out, to perfection, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. But we proceed to the main subject of this chapter, which is to set forth the Lord Jesus in his person and work as constituting the only true and perfect revelation of God to man. The great and precious truth we are now to contemplate is introduced to us in these words of the inspired evangelist: "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," John 1 verse 18. Of the vast importance of a correct knowledge of God, need we to speak at length? It is a truth which finds an assent in well nigh every judgment. Every awakened conscience desires it, every believing mind admits it, every tried soul feels it. It lies at the basis of salvation. It forms the material of happiness. It supplies the true motive to holiness. It is the groundwork and the prelude of future and eternal glory. May the eye of faith be now so anointed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as to behold with a clear and unclouded vision the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says there are three different mediums through which God is seen. The first, to which we have already in general terms referred, is creation. Now, while we are far from underrating any sources of evidence which the wisdom and goodness of God has given to guide our research, we must yet maintain in strong language that the knowledge of God gleaned from this source is imperfect and meets not the cravings of our nature. It is true that it demonstrates the fact of God's existence, but here it stops. It tells us that God is, but it tells us not perfectly what God is. It proves to us clearly and undeniably God's being, but it doesn't unfold the relation in which that being stands to us. It gives, so to speak, a glimpse into the essential properties of God, or those that make up his essence, but it reveals nothing of his moral perfections. Creation, even in its fallen state, is a beautiful piece of workmanship in which we see not only that there is a God, but that he is infinite in wisdom and omnipotent in power and great in goodness, but as a fallen creature, I want more than this. And what, as a guilty creature, I pant to know of God, I do not find, though I go in search of it through the length and breadth, the height and depth of this beautiful territory of God's handiwork. Let me simply illustrate the thought. I take in my hands an exquisite piece of mechanism. I examine its various parts and ponder its exact movements, and laying it down, admire the wisdom and applaud the skill displayed in its construction, and this is all that I can discover of the maker. For aught or anything that I know, the moral elements which compose his character may be of the lowest order. Yea, the very individual whose workmanship has awakened my wonder and called forth my praise may be my sworn, deadly foe, cherishing in his bosom the elements of hatred, and ruminating in his mind the plan of my destruction. Now that we have a partial discovery of God, of his wisdom and power and goodness in creation, it's not enough to satisfy the mind convinced that God is holy, H-O-L-Y, to quiet the conscience convicted of sin, and to soothe a heart bowed down with godly grief. The grand inquiries with such a soul are, how can I be just with God? How can I satisfy his justice and appease his wrath and propitiate his regard? How may I know that he is my God and my reconciled Father? How may I be assured that he loves and has pardoned and accepted me, and that I shall be with him forever? Traverse in imagination the extent of creation, wander all over the most beautiful landscape, pluck the most fragrant flower, select the most costly gem, glide upon the surface of the fairest lake, scale the highest mountain, soar to the farthermost star, still the momentous question rushes back upon the mind, how may I stand with acceptance before the Holy Lord God, H-O-L-Y? Poor anxious searcher for peace, all nature unites in testifying, it is not in me, it is not in me. Now the second medium through which God has seen fit to discover himself to man is his law. But here again are we compelled to acknowledge the defectiveness of the revelation as far as its degree extends. The knowledge of God derived from this source must necessarily be partial and shadowy. It is true, the holiness of God is discovered in its precepts, and the justice of God is inferred from its threatenings, but the law can never be more nor less than what the Holy Spirit has declared it to be, the ministration of condemnation. As a fallen creature, revolving the great matter of the soul's salvation, it can afford no satisfactory reply to the great question, what must I do to be saved? It breathes not a sound of mercy to the poor sinner. Not one kind, soothing, saving accent falls from its lips. It speaks of death, but not of life, of condemnation, but not of salvation. It asserts the authority, reflects the holiness, and denounces the vengeance of God, or announces it, but not one beam of hope springing from his mercy or grace, his love, not one beam does it throw upon the gloomy path of the soul passing on to judgment, bowed down beneath the terrors of the Lord. Reader or listener, are you seeking salvation by the law? Alas for you! How can that save which but condemns? How can that give life which in its nature and design is but the minister of death? Mount Sinai is no refuge for your soul, poor, guilty, condemned, heartbroken sinner. All is thunder and lightning, tempest and darkness. Come you down from the mount ere or before you are consumed. Abandon as utterly futile and deceptive all your legal expectations of acceptance, and betake yourself to the one only refuge of your guilty soul, the cross of the incarnate God, Christ Jesus. We are now conducted to the consideration of the great point. We have seen that upon an extensive scale, a great and fatal experiment had been made by man to know God and happiness. That God existed, he had every demonstrative proof. The same evidence which authenticated his being proved him to possess great and glorious attributes, and the manner in which these attributes were displayed gave some insight into his character, so that they are without excuse. Wearied as the creature was with a laborious and dispirited with a fruitless research, God, in the depths of infinite mercy and wisdom, takes the work of salvation into his own hands. He sends his only begotten and well-beloved Son into the world and declares him to be the perfect revelation of himself to man. On this important truth, Jesus himself laid great stress. Let the following declaration suffice. To a question of difficulty raised by Thomas, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, from the moment that he had thus revealed himself more fully as the great revelation of God, ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. John 14, verses 6 through 11. Now let us in a few particulars unfold the glorious and all-important truth contained in these words. And in the first place, we find, on examination of the sacred word, that the Lord Jesus embodies the glory of the Godhead. Or in other words, we behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Having devoted an entire chapter of this work to a scriptural exposition of the deity of Christ, it will not be deemed necessary that we enlarge upon the doctrine in the present connection, and yet we are here presented with a further confirmation of this cardinal truth, demanding more than a mere cursory glance. Of the spirituality of the divine nature, we can form no just nor definite conception. All our ideas of it must necessarily be unintelligible, vague, and shadowy. Referring to this impossibility, and in language of condescending adaptation to our sensible views of objects, Jesus says of his Father, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." Ignorant of this inspired truth, and yet with a quenchless thirst, ever desiring such a conception of the infinite spirit as would afford a resting place for the mind, an object on which faith could repose, around which the affections could entwine, man has been beguiled into atheism and idolatry of the most debasing and fearful character. Framing his conceptions of spirit after his own low and depraved idea of matter, he has changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. But God has revealed himself. He has stooped to our nature, and in the person of his incarnate Son has embodied the spirituality of his being with all its divine and glorious attributes. Behold with what clearness and power this truth is set forth. Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1, verse 3, who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, verse 15. Could any single point be more distinctly stated and more conclusively proved than this, that our divine and adorable Redeemer constitutes, in his person, a perfect revelation of the essential glory of the Godhead? All that we clearly and savingly know of God is just the measure of our acquaintance with this truth. Jesus brings God near. Thou art near, O Lord. Oh, how near! They shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. The most stupendous, glorious truth which created mind ever grasped is involved in this wondrous declaration, Emmanuel, God with us. With what glory does it invest the Bible? What a foundation does it lay for faith? What substance does it impart to salvation? And what a good hope does it place before the believing soul? God is with us in Christ, with us in the character of our reconciled Father, with us in every step of our journey to heaven, with us to guide in perplexity, to soothe in sorrow, to comfort in bereavement, to rescue in danger, to shield in temptation, to provide in want or lack, to support in death, and to conduct us safely to glory. My soul, fall prostrate in the dust before the majesty of this amazing and precious truth, adore the wisdom that has revealed it, and admire the grace that makes it thine. And then he continues, the great revelation of the Godhead, Jesus, is equally the revelation of all the perfections of the Godhead. And we went through that he is the essence of God, and the next point is the perfections of the Godhead. But we're going to go ahead and actually stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go contemplating in Scripture, the divine revelation of the Father in Christ Jesus, all the times where Christ declared it himself, and all the perfections of the Godhead, in essence, brought through in Lord Christ Jesus. And may we be thankful through all eternity for this great gift in the revelation of himself. He could have left us to ourselves and in darkness, but in his graces and mercies, he did bring forth Christ Jesus in the mirror of himself. And the only way we know God is through Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.